you know, sort of came to my mind, but. We've been talking about God doing a new thing, and we're going to go back to the book of John today. We're going to move into John chapter 13. We've talked about the new birth and about the fact that it is in Christ that we need to be reborn, and that the way to salvation is through Him and through Him alone. And so the new birth, and we looked at the story of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and the conversation that they had together. And then we talked about the new nature last week, and how God has given us through His Spirit a new nature, a nature that has the ability to obey Him and to follow Him. And today we want to look at the third piece of this series, which is a new command. We are going to be looking at John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38 in just a few minutes. But let's start with this question. I wonder how we would score if there was a test available that could reveal just how faithful and devout a Christian we are. Something that really measured the level of our spirituality. See, on the surface, it often appears that we're doing quite well. And as we've talked about before, and as people have acknowledged, in our society, very often we ask the question, how are you doing? And the standard answer is, fine, good, everything's okay. Well, now there are a variety of reasons we give us that we give that answer. One that I ran across that was kind of interesting was the story of a person who arrived in court after a car accident, and his arm was in a cast. He had bandages all over him. He was badly bruised. He was kind of a mess. And the judge looked at him rather in surprise and said, "What's up?" He said, "At the accident scene, you told the officer you were fine." And the fellow said, "Well, that's true," he said, "but," he said, "I was pulling a trailer," and he said, "my mule was in the trailer and my dog was in the back of the truck, and when the semi sideswiped us, we rolled down an embankment, and the police officer, when I woke up, the police officer was looking at my mule, and then he pulled out his gun and he shot him, and then he walked over to see how my dog was doing, and he shot him, and then he walked over to me and said, 'How are you doing?' And I said, 'Fine.'" So sometimes we answer that, and it's a good answer. But we don't want to answer fine when things aren't fine. In reality, we all come to places and times where our spiritual lives are not fine, where things are not fine, and we all have those times. And so we're going to look at John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38, and this is part of the conversation Jesus has with His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, just shortly before He goes to the cross. And so these are important teachings. All of Jesus' teachings are important. But if you think of the fact that He knew He was going to the cross, what He's saying in kind of His last time with His disciples before His death, this is really important. So we're going to start reading at John chapter 13, verse 31. "When He was gone," and the he there is Judas, "Jesus says, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself and will glorify Him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for Me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are My disciples, if you love one another.' Simon Peter asked Him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus said, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow later.' Peter said, 'Lord, why can't I follow You now? I'll lay down my life for You.' Then Jesus answered, 'Will you really lay down your life for Me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown Me three times.'" That far, God's word this morning. It seems that in John chapter 13, verse 31 to 38, Jesus provides us with a mark of true discipleship and a measuring stick how to show we are doing spiritually. Now, here's the scene. And sometimes we read scripture and we don't take notice of all the things that are going on. But in this portion, it starts with when he was gone. Now, remember when Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, he washes their feet and they're all 12 there. And they have a meal together and they're all 12 there. And then at one point, Jesus looks over to Judas and tells him that what he needs to do, he should go and do it quickly. And this is the point at which that happens. And so Judas leaves. And so these words are spoken to the disciples minus Judas. So it's the other 11 that are there. He's getting ready to be crucified, and he's sharing this truth with his disciples. Jesus begins to talk to them about what it means to be his disciple, and he shares with them three marks of true discipleship. In the first one, we see there is a desire to glorify God. Jesus says this in verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and he will glorify him at once." Now, he's saying that he's about to be glorified and God is going to be glorified, but what's he talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion. And from a human standpoint, that doesn't sound like a very glorious experience. And it wasn't from a human standpoint. It was absolutely horrible, absolutely brutal. It was a terrible way to die. It was death by torture. And it was an agonizing torture to die that way. People would last for hours or even days hanging on that cross. And so it was an awful way to die. But Jesus says he's going to be glorified. Why is that? Well, that takes us back to the new birth. It's because our sin has been forgiven. His death paid the penalty for our sin. It meant that the price had been paid and we could now go into relationship with God with sins forgiven, that he would see us just as if we'd never sinned. Not because we hadn't, but because Jesus had paid the price. God is going to be glorified through Jesus. And again, the answer is found in the cross. When we look at the Old Testament, we see a picture of a God of truth, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, and a God of judgment and justice. We see a God of grace, but we don't see it nearly as often. And it's not the main theme that you would come away of as a description of God if you read through the Old Testament. Now, yesterday in my reading, I was reading through the book of Jonah. And there's a picture of God's grace. Because the people of Nineveh were a very evil people. And remember the reason that Jonah first didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because he was afraid that God would forgive the people. He was happy to go and preach judgment, but he didn't want to preach judgment because he thought people might repent and God would forgive him. If God had said, "Go and preach judgment, and while you're preaching, I'll rain down fire and brimstone and kill them all," Jonah would have went, "I'm in. I'm your guy." But he goes, "No, I don't like those people over there. I don't want to go and tell them that you are about to bring judgment on them, because if they repent, you're going to turn around and forgive them and nothing bad is going to happen to them, and I don't want to be a part of that." See, Jonah was doing a really lousy job of loving the people that God was about to put into his life. That was not where he wanted to go. And so the cross is God's grace expounded and explained, that he would allow the sacrifice of his only son so that humanity had the opportunity to enter into an eternal relationship with him. That is the grace of God. That is God glorifies. Jesus says, whenever we show the world the love and mercy and grace of God in our lives, then God is being glorified through us. One of the things that we used to do at National Assembly was a men's luncheon. And at this particular luncheon that was taking place in Calgary, one of the staff members from First Alliance Church, where the assembly was happening, his name was Ray Matheson. And he had arranged for a number of men to give testimonies. And as the men were given testimonies of how they had come to Jesus, and they had all been people who had been saved with the last 5 years, and there was five of them, four of the five mentioned the fact that it was in conversation and relationship with Ray that they had come to know Jesus Christ, that Ray had led them to the Lord. Now, I had known Ray when I was in seminary in Regina. Ray had been on staff at Canadian Bible College, and he had a nickname. His nickname was One-A-Day Ray, because it seemed like every time he came into the office, he was telling about somebody that he had led to the Lord that day or the day before. God had given him a gift of evangelism that's just absolutely extraordinary, and Ray is the most humble man you will ever, ever meet. And everything that he did glorified God, and he just showed God's love and mercy and grace to people, and God was glorified through Ray's life over and over and over again. So how are we doing? Does our life glorify God, or do we work harder at glorifying ourselves? We look at the world around us and we see a world that's very much about glorifying myself. You do things to glorify self. And the people who take the opposite track are seen as extraordinary or different or sometimes just strange. Because we expect people to do things that bring attention to themselves and to build themselves up. Jesus is saying just the opposite. He's saying that we need, as followers of God, we need to glorify Him. And then He tells us in verse 34, the second mark of discipleship, which is really the new command. This is how we're going to do it. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. God's word says that the world will know we are Christians by our love. It's not by the amount of scripture that we memorize. It's not by the amount of money that we give to the church or other worthwhile organizations. It's not about the number of ministries we lead or the things that we're involved in. It's all about loving other people. And it's interesting, Jesus says this is a new command. Why is that important? Well, remember, one of the things that was happening in Jewish society and in Jewish religion that day was the scribes and the Pharisees had taken the commandments in the Old Testament and they'd expanded them. And there was a list of over 600 commandments about what a faithful Jew was supposed to do. And they had it down to how far you could walk on Sunday. And people would actually measure how far it was from their homes to certain places so they know they wouldn't walk by that mark. On the Sabbath, not on Sunday. Theirs would have been a Sabbath day. But they had rules for everything. They had rules for tithing the amount of spices that you grew in your garden. There's a rule for everything. But nowhere in there was a rule about loving anybody else. It was all about performance, all about making yourself worthy, about making yourself acceptable. So how do I love other people? We joke sometimes about that, but really it's all about the way you treat other people. It's about making sure that the needs that they have are being met and cared for, not on the basis necessarily of what we think, but what it is that they actually need. And where God's grace is going to have an opportunity to step into their lives. Maybe it's comforting someone who's hurting from the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's having someone who's having a struggle putting together a blended family. Maybe it's a grad, whether it's a high school grad or a university grad or someone who's taken a course and graduated and is now trying to figure out, now what? And an opportunity to just sit down and talk with that person. Maybe you have experience in the field that they're going into, and you have an opportunity to sit down and spend time with them and share the things that you've learned into their life. It's caring for them, and in the midst of that, showing them Jesus in any way possible, to show them the love of the Lord, loving one another, even when it's convenient. Yesterday morning was a good example of doing that. Thank you to the people who came and let the community know that, hey, we love you guys, and we're glad to give you some breakfast, and we've got some other food here that we'd like to share with you as well. And that's the privilege that we then have to possibly share the good news of Jesus when we share pancakes and sausages. The first mark of our discipleship is to glorify God. The second mark is unfailing love for one another. It's following that new commandment. The third one is an unswerving loyalty to Jesus, which is what makes us possible to obey the new commandment. See, none of us are going to do well obeying that commandment just on the basis of our own strength and our own personalities. There's times when, depending on your personality, it would be very tempting to just withdraw from everybody. I remember one of the elders in a church that I was pastoring many years ago. We were at an elders retreat, and they said, if you could do anything you wanted, if your life in the future could be anything you wanted, what would be the ideal life for you? And one of the guys who was around 60, he said, you want an honest answer? He said, okay. He said, my preferred life is, he said, I'd like to build a cabin up in the mountains with my wife and live up there, and a helicopter would come by once a week and drop some supplies, and we could be there, and we'd only go out to see people when we felt like it. Now, it surprised everyone because he was the first person to help someone when they needed help. He was the first person to sit down and talk with someone. It wasn't his natural personality to do that. He did that because he wanted to show God's love. And he knew that Christ's commandment was to go and to love other people. And so he chose to do that, even though it wasn't his natural bent and his natural personality. We see the example of Peter here. Peter, who claims to be absolutely loyal to Jesus. And when you look at the life of Peter, during the time that the disciples spent with Jesus, Peter was the guy at the forefront. He's the guy, when they were up on the mount, who wanted to build the tabernacles and just stay there with Jesus and the prophets forever. He was the guy who was ready to step out of the boat and walk on the water. If you need someone to do that, God, I'm your man. And later on, when they were in the garden, when the soldiers first showed up, Peter was the one to pull out his sword and was ready to fight. Until it got to a certain point where it looked like things were not going to go well. See, up until this point, Peter was pretty sure that Jesus the miracle worker was the Jesus Messiah that they were expecting, who was going to overthrow Rome. And so when the soldiers showed up, in Peter's mind, you can almost see the lights going off where he's going, this is it. We'll pull out the swords, and Jesus is going to do the miracle, and I'm going to take on this whole Roman cohort by myself, and it's going to be awesome because he's going to give me the power of Samson, and it's going to be great. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus tells him to put his sword away. He heals the servant's ear. He tells Peter just to let it be, and he walks away bound. And all of a sudden, the life that Peter had envisioned is not going to be the life that happens. And he doesn't understand what God is doing and what's next. And so he backs off. And he winds up out in the courtyard, having people ask him if he's one of the disciples, and him denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, just like Jesus says. And then the scripture says he went out and he wept bitterly. See, Peter hadn't deliberately turned his back on Jesus, but he allowed circumstances to overtake him. He allowed his thoughts and his ideas to get past what God was saying. He'd never really listened to Jesus when Jesus said he was going to die. He was pretty sure Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He was still waiting for this messiahship in the way that the Jews expected to happen. Until Jesus was bound and took in and looked like he was heading for the cross, and it just didn't make sense. Peter was discouraged, and in his discouragement, he became disloyal. We live in a world that wants to make its own rules about a whole lot of things. It wants to make new rules about what's right and wrong sexually and morally. It wants to make new rules about just about everything, many of which are very, very contrary to the guidance of Scripture. Whenever we choose something different from God's direction, we are at best doing like Peter and following from a distance. And the danger of following from a distance is that we can get caught up with the wrong crowd and we begin to think and to act like they do. It's a danger that's there, and we see many people who fall into that trap. Instead of saying, "Lord, what's your plan for me?" we turn around and say, "What is it that I want? What's going to make me feel good? After all, these bad things have happened. Now I deserve this. And I think this is going to help." And so if we're following from a distance, we have to be very careful that we don't get turned away completely. Peter ended up in the high priest's courtyard, just outside of where Jesus was put on trial. Now, fortunately, when Peter messed up, he recognized it right away. And his weeping was certainly a part of his repentance, knowing that he had not done the right thing. A mother wrote this story. "My 3-year-old son was on my heels and everywhere I went. Whenever I stop to do something and turn back around, I trip over him. Time and again, I patiently suggested fun activities to keep him occupied. But he simply smiled an innocent smile and said, 'Oh, that's all right, Mommy. I'd rather be in here with you.' Then he continued to bounce happily along behind me. After stepping on his toes for the 5th time, I began to lose patience. When I asked him why he was acting this way, he looked up at me with his big green eyes and said, 'Well, Mommy, my Sunday school teacher said I'm supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, but I can't see him, so I'm following yours.'" Now we might say, well, that's kind of a cute story, and it is. But the fact is that there's a great likelihood that somebody is following in your steps, your footsteps. Whether it's your children, whether it's someone that you work with, somebody is looking for some guidance and direction in life. And what you do, what you say, may very well influence that person. And if our lives are connected to Jesus, they're going to see that, and they're going to see how that connection can make a big difference for them as well. So the question for each of us this morning, are we walking in the footsteps of Jesus? Because if we are, then anyone who follows our footsteps is going in the right direction. And that's the privilege that we have when we love other people to draw them in. Now, remember at the beginning we talked about a test? Well, here it is. Let's go to the next slide. Start with this question. This is often the question we ask: how am I doing? The problem with this question is that it focuses on me. And it makes me want to figure out what's going to make me happy and what's going to make me feel good. And so just how am I doing? It's not really all that good of a question. Or we can expand it a little bit and we can say, how am I doing at loving the people? So then define people. Which people? I mean, there's people all over the world. So does that mean I'm supposed to give to charity? Does that mean I'm supposed to be nice to my neighbor? Exactly what does that mean? Because it's not really defined. So the third part, and in the question that we've asked a number of times, how am I doing at loving the people God has put into my life? Okay, the people who live in Calgary that you've never met, you're not responsible for loving them. You're not. But the neighbor who lives beside you or behind you, or the clerk that you meet in the store, or the people that are sitting next to you, those are the people God's calling you to love. Flip once more. That's it? There's supposed to be two pictures that come up. Okay. There we go. There's the first one. Okay. So there's the first place to love, and this is internal. This is the people in this building who attend this church. This is the family of God that God has given you. And if you're visiting here this morning, you likely have a home church. And so you can substitute that picture with a picture of your home congregation. The people of God that God has given you to love, that's where it all starts. But it expands out from there. It expands out to the people around us. And so we are called to show God's love for them. Remember what happened that night when Peter denied Jesus? He wept. It's never a bad thing that if we mess up in our opportunities to love others, that we do a little bit of weeping and confession. Here's the wonderful thing about the God that we serve, is He's good with that. He's not a one-and-done God. It's never a situation where He gives us a chance, and if we mess up, we never ever have another chance. His Spirit works in our life. And the new nature, as we talked about last week, does not mean we've become perfected and we do absolutely everything right. It means now we have access to the power of God and access to the power of His Spirit in all that we do. It's the new birth resulting in a new nature which becomes solidified as we obey the new command. That's the wonder that we have as God's gift to us, and it's the wonder that we have to share with the people in the world around us. Jesus says, if you're willing to love others, I'm willing to help you do that. It's our relationship with Him that gives us the strength and power to do that. And so I want to encourage you with that in the days and months and years that are ahead. As the new pastor and his family come, love them. Love them well, and allow them to help you love the community around you. Those that you already know, continue to love them, and simply ask that question. Maybe at the end of the day as you're getting ready for bed, or in the morning when you're doing devotions, just ask God that question, Lord, how am I doing at loving the people that you've put into my life? And then listen to what His Spirit has to say to you. He invites you, be my disciple. And people are going to know you're my disciple when you love the people I put into your life. Let's pray together.